Well, today is part 13 in the series. Again, the title is Love, Friendship, Love, Marriage in the Middle, Love, Death, Love. As I've stated before, marriage is not just a holy union. Marriage is holy. Marriage is holy. Something is holy because of God's presence. And God certainly makes his presence available in marriage. Marriage is intended to last until death of one of the spouses, but we all know that too often that's not the case. Marriages do fail. Marriages do fail. The next section of our study that we're going through at this time, this section that we're going through at this time, I have titled ASDNR, ASDNR, and today is part two. ASDNR stands for annulment, separation, divorce, and remarriage. This is not an easy subject. This is a very sensitive subject. This is a painful subject for many, but it's a subject that we need to go through, that we should go through, so that we have understanding of what the Bible says about this subject. And we're going to take the time today to go through this second section on ASDNR, the second section, part two, titled Separation. Separation. In part one of the series, we covered the authority of the church to judge in matters of annulment, separation, divorce, and remarriage. And we also covered the topic of annulment. Annulment. Today, we'll focus on primarily the subject of separation. That's our topic today. We also are focusing on the New Testament. But to be clear, the subjects of annulment, separation, divorce, and remarriage are also clear throughout the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament. We'll touch on more of the Old Testament when we get to the subject of divorce in particular. But we really want to cover today the subject of separation. But all four of these are covered very thoroughly in the Old Testament as well. Well, we're going to cover and see what it says about this subject in the New Testament. As I mentioned, the church has provided a significant study paper about divorce and remarriage, the Divorce and Remarriage Statement of Beliefs, which I will be referencing throughout this series, as part of the series. But the church has not published a study paper on the topic of annulment or the topic of separation, although they're both mentioned in the DNR paper. The church does, however, provide guidelines and guidance to the ministry when we're dealing with these particular topics. They certainly do provide us with guidance. Now, we know that there are those in the church who have experienced a marriage that separated without the benefit of studying or understanding the biblical or the church teaching on the subject. That's a reality. That's the truth. There are many in God's church who have experienced separation without this knowledge, without this understanding. But this is not a judgment or an evaluation of anyone's personal situation. As I said, this series is intended to teach what the Bible instructs regarding the holy institution, the holy sanctuary of marriage. And it wouldn't be fair for me to cover this topic without covering these very important areas of annulment, separation, divorce, and remarriage, because that's a part of marriage as well that we need to understand. We also must acknowledge that Satan is the culprit behind failed marriages. He absolutely is. But we also must acknowledge that while Satan is the initiator of failed marriages, because he is the father of sin, we as individuals, as husband or wife, or as husband and wife, are not only responsible for our success in our marriage, but we as humans are major contributors to the failure of marriage. We are. We are. Satan has his part, but we as humans are absolutely contributors. Now, what happens when the bronze clasp that hold the Hoberet together become so broken that it leaves holes throughout the sacred covering of the wife, or throughout the sacred covering of the husband, or throughout the hoberet of both, to the point where repair is or seems impossible or unlikely. In other words, what does the Bible say about failed marriages? What does the Bible say about failed marriages? You know, having this knowledge is important not only for those who are married, but also for those who are separated, those who are divorced, those who have been remarried, as well as those who are considering marriage in the future. This is an important subject for all of us. When it comes to failure to keep the commitment to marriage, what does the Bible teach? And what does the church teach? Now, I'll begin again today by reading the first paragraph of the church's study paper. This is the Church of God, a worldwide association incorporated, paper, Divorce and Remarriage, Statement of Beliefs, August 2012, updated June 2020. It says here, quote, "Marriage was given to mankind at creation. Marriage is a natural union and a divine institution, a lifelong spiritual covenant before God. Christians are not required to marry, but if they do, they are bound by God's spiritual laws that govern marriage. These laws and instructions also govern the dissolution of marriage, which unfortunately occurs too frequently. Divorce and remarriage must therefore be viewed in light of biblical directives." So that's what I've endeavored to do throughout the series, which is not to lead with my own opinion or my own philosophy or the philosophy or opinions of society, but to focus on what Scripture says, to delve deeply into Scripture, into God's Word, to glean what we can from God's teaching. So what does the Bible teach about marital separation? What is separation? What does the Bible teach about separation? Not only marital separation, but about separation in general. I want to begin over in Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 3. Go with me over to Matthew 19, beginning in verse 3. We're going to be going through Matthew 19, verses 3 to 6. Matthew 19, verse 7 begins the subject of divorce. We'll cover that later, a later part of the series. But Matthew 19, verses 3 to 6. Now, when speaking specifically about separation and marriage, it is a blessing to get clarity on the subject directly from Christ. This is a blessing that Christ gives us a direction with regard to separation. So let's begin reading here, Matthew chapter 19, verse 3. It says, The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him. I want to pause there for a moment. You see, often we may criticize the Sadducees and the Pharisees because of their continual testing and harassment of Jesus Christ and the disciples. We see that all throughout the New Testament. They're constantly harassing him, constantly throwing questions at him, constantly testing him, trying to trip him up. But their harassment, however, did allow the addition of their questions and Christ's reply to be added to Holy Scripture. There's a lot of value in them asking those questions, because it allowed Jesus Christ to explain what Scripture says and to have those explanations a part of Holy Scripture. Notice that they were not just testing Christ, but they were also saying, or telling, or pontificating their own understanding of a subject. So Jesus Christ oftentimes had to clarify what it was that they were asking. He had to teach. He had to teach. And so is the case with this topic of annulment, separation, divorce, and remarriage, and specifically separation today. You know, the Pharisees, who are known for their legal expertise and adherence to Jewish law, both written and oral, they've come to Christ testing him by posing a question that possibly they knew the answer to, or they didn't know the answer to, or there was disagreement among them regarding what the answer was. In every case, Christ's answers provide a deeper understanding of the subject. In every case in Scripture, when they came to Christ asking him something, Christ used the opportunity to give them a deeper, more profound understanding of the subject and to provide that understanding to us as well. So we'll look at Christ's reply much more carefully today, and we'll get into the section of divorce later. We'll look at separation today. We'll look at divorce in the next part of the series. But Christ clarifies an important spiritual understanding regarding separation. Let's continue here. Matthew 19, verse 3 says, "The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason?'" Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? As I mentioned, we'll be going through several Greek words in my email last night. In the handout, you can see there on page one, several Greek words with just a short description of what those Greek words are. I'll provide a deeper description as we go through today. But first of all, what does this word divorce mean? What is this word divorce in the Greek? The word divorce here in the Greek is apolo, A-P-O-L-U-O. This word divorce means to free fully. It also means to let die, to set at liberty, to dismiss, to free fully, to let die, to set at liberty, to dismiss. They were not asking about separation, but sending a wife away so that the husband is fully free. Fully free. And what they meant by fully free, that he's fully free to remarry. The covenant is no longer in existence. That's what they're asking. Can he let the marriage die? Can I divorce my wife for any reason? Now, Christ, knowing that this was a test, asked them a question. Verse 4. "And he," Christ, "answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?'" Haven't you read that, or have you read that? Right? He's testing them. Jesus Christ says that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. That word joined in the Greek is proskaleo, P-R-O-S-K-A-L-L-A-O. That word join means to glue, to adhere to cleave to. Don't you know that a man shall leave his father and mother and be glued to his wife, adhere to his wife, cleave to his wife, be joined to his wife? You know, Christ emphasizes what he meant by being joined. Verse 6, he says, "So then they are no longer two, they are one." They're one. They've been glued together. They are to adhere together. They're to cleave together. Christ then tells them the deeper teaching and intent of the scripture. An intent. He says, "Therefore, what God has joined together, what God has glued together, let not man separate." Let not man separate. This is profound, deeper teaching by Christ to the Pharisees and to us. Note that Jesus Christ's response wasn't, "Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man divorce." He didn't say that. He didn't say, "Let not man divorce." apollo'o, to free fully, to let die. But he used a different Greek word, which is translated here as separate. Let not man separate. The word separate in the Greek is chorizo, chorizo, C-H-O-R-I-Z-O. That word chorizo means to place room between, to separate, to set aside. That word chorizo says to place room between. This is significant teaching by Christ. In other words, Pharisees, you are asking about divorce. You're asking about putting someone away. You're asking about being fully free. You're talking about letting something die. Our intent, in Christ's words, our intent, the Father's intent, Christ's intent, from the beginning, was that you not even separate. We're not even getting to divorce. You shouldn't even separate. You're coming here asking about divorce, about dismissing, about letting something die, about being fully free. You are way down the line somewhere. The original intent was that you not even separate. There should not even be room between you. You are joined. You are glued. You are to adhere. You are to cleave to one another. Those 50 bronze clasps are hooking you together, one to the other. So before we even get to Corinthians or Ephesians or the specific topic of divorce, Christ makes a distinction here between divorce and separation. And he emphasizes that separation was not intended from the beginning, let alone what the Pharisees were inquiring or testing Christ about, which was divorce. He's saying, why are you coming here asking about divorce? Divorce is not even in the picture. The original intent is that you don't even let space between you. The original intent is that you not even separate. You not even separate. In addition, when Christ says, let not man separate, he is not isolating this statement to the male or to the husband. He is confirming the power or the reality of the wife in the relationship to separate as well. Because this word man here in the Greek is anthropos. Anthropos is a word that means man-faced human beings. It can also mean male or man, but in this case, it means man-faced. It means human being, man or woman. Let not man or woman separate. Let not man separate. You will see this understanding made clearer in Christ's teaching through Paul to the church of God at Corinth. Mark also records Christ's response to the Pharisees' question regarding divorce and adds a deeper understanding with regard to separation. Go with me over to Mark chapter 10, verse 1. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, let's begin reading in verse 1. Mark records this event as well from a little bit different perspective, but adds another depth, another layer to Christ, making this distinction between divorce and separation. Here in Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, it says, then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. And multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. You see, Jesus Christ's focus was teaching. He used all of these opportunities of the Pharisees or the Sadducees or whoever it was who came to him. He used it as an opportunity to teach, to teach. And he taught them again. So we're just endeavoring to understand what Jesus Christ taught them over 2,000 years ago. Right? That's what our task is. Continue here in verse 2. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Testing him. And he answered, Christ answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" What did Moses command you? This word command here. There are several Greek words that are translated into the English word command in the New Testament. This Greek word here for command is entelo, E-N-T-E-L-L-O, E-N-T-E-L-L-O. This word command here means to give an order or to give instruction. To give an order or to give instruction. Again, Christ is so far ahead of their testing that he asked them a question to confirm their knowledge of what Scripture says. Do you understand the instructions that Moses gave? They thought they did. They thought they had it all buttoned up. As you'll see, Christ needed to provide them deeper understanding. Verse 4, they said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." This word permitted. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." This word permitted in the Greek, this word permitted in the Greek is epitrepo. Epitrepo. E-P-I-T-R-E-P-O. This word permitted here in the Greek means to turn over or to transfer. It means to allow, to permit, to suffer. To allow, to permit, to suffer. And he said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. Now, this word dismiss is the same Greek word as divorce. Divorce. Says Moses permitted, Moses allowed, Moses suffered a man to write a certificate of divorce and to divorce her. Now, Christ is about to point out, as we saw there in Matthew, the difference between what Moses commanded and permitted and his own original teaching as God of the Old Testament. Christ confirmed their understanding of what Moses had commanded them, but their understanding was not precise enough, nor did they understand why Moses permitted that. Why Moses commanded that. They understood the what to a certain degree, but they did not understand the why. We must endeavor to understand what Scripture teaches and the precise understanding, and then, if possible, determine why Scripture teaches what it does. We also cannot be afraid, I want to add this point here, we also cannot be afraid to ask tough questions or to question teachings of the church or what we read or understand in Scripture. If you have a question in your mind, if you have a question in your heart, don't wait around for 15, 20, 30, 40, 50 years being afraid to ask the question. Ask the question. Please ask the question. You read something you're not sure, doesn't make sense, whether it's a policy with the church, whether it's a teaching from the church, whether it's something you read in Scripture, ask the question. Ask the question. It is through asking these questions that knowledge and understanding blossoms forth. It comes forth. Christ encouraged the Pharisees to explain their understanding. What is your understanding? What is your understanding? So that he could add clarification. Christ tells the Pharisees the precise understanding and why Moses permitted the writing of a certificate of divorce. Verse 5. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept." He wrote you this precept. So here Christ is introducing another term here. Right? He's just not using the questions and the wording that the Pharisees used. He's trying to get them to understand what was actually said and why. So Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. What's a precept? A precept in the Greek is entole. Entole. Entole means injunction, an authoritative prescription, a precept, a commandment. But it's different from a commandment of God. This is a precept. Now consider this summarized comparison between a precept and a commandment. I use this right up here because I thought it just stated things very succinctly. I pulled this out of in studying this from a website called kingdomdynamics.com. I'm not sure what else they have on the website, but I want to quote the sources of this explanation. The explanation is consistent with many other sources on comparing the difference between a precept and a commandment. And Jesus Christ wants them to understand the difference. He wants us to understand the difference as well. Precepts. Precepts are guiding principles or rules used to control, influence, or regulate conduct. Precepts also are commands or principles intended primarily as a general rule of action. It is an order issued by a legally constituted authority to a subordinate official. A precept is legal, a written command. Now that's a precept. What is a command? What is a command or commandments? Commandments are, continue reading, commandments are first of all, prescriptions or directions of God concerning matters. God wants his commandments to be observed with reverence to circumstances as they arose in a period where he spoke immediately and with greater frequency afterwards. Commandments are sets of to-dos and not to-dos. A commandment is something that must be obeyed. A commandment or edict, while a command, is an order, an enforceable task given to a person or a machine. The command, mitzvah, which talks about the Ten Commandments, are the ordinances or commands related to the terms of the covenant. A commandment is an authoritative rule for action in which the obligation is set forth. A primary difference between a command and a precept, a command must be kept. A command must be kept. A precept provides guidance. With the precept, you need to plug in your brain. You need to do some research. You need to do some study. You need to get some counsel to determine whether the application of that precept is applicable to the situation, the circumstance that you are about to apply it to. Commandments you keep, period. Precepts are guiding principles. I thought this was a very enlightening paragraph. This is from the Dictionary of Theological Terms, Ambassador Emerald International, on the perceptive will of God. Because the perceptions or the precepts that Moses lays out were okayed by God, authorized by God, supported by God. So this particular paragraph talks about the perceptive will of God. It says, quote, God's command to his moral creatures to do what he says to be right and wise for them to do. Some see a difficulty in reconciling the perceptive will of God and his decretive will, that is, his commandments, that is, the purpose of his eternal decree. A. Hodge said, quote, they are not inconsistent. What he wills as our duty may very consistently be different from what he wills as his purpose. What is right for him to permit may be wrong for him to approve or for us to do. Right? So when you talk about the perceptive will of God, you need to ask, is this the right application for it? Because you may take a precept and just go hog wild and do something that is still contrary to what God intends. God's perceptive will, right? That's a very wonderful power that God wants us to use. Think about how you're applying this. Think about what you're applying, how you apply the precepts, the commandments you keep, period. So Moses wrote a command. Moses wrote a precept which God honored. God honored the precept. God honored the precept which God permitted, being consistent with Scripture regarding the authority of the ministry to bind on earth and God to bind in heaven. We went through that Matthew 16, 19 and Matthew 18, 18 last week. Very similar. But Christ provides understanding as to why Moses wrote this command and why God allowed his precept to persist. It was because of the hardness of their hearts. Because of the hardness of their hearts. Now, Christ then adds this incredible understanding that the Pharisees did not fully comprehend. Verse 6. He says, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Let not man separate. Paul wrote a commandment, a precept, that Moses has stated, this commandment, this precept regarding divorce. But God's command, God's intent was for man not to even separate. The same thing that was said over in Matthew. Mark is repeating the same thing. Matthew and Mark agree that Christ's answer to their question by making clear the higher standard that was intended from the beginning. Man and woman were not even to separate. There weren't to place, were not to place room between the two of them. Divorce, which we will delve into next time, goes way beyond separation. Divorce goes way beyond separation, way beyond what God has intended. Divorce is as though you detach all 50 bronze clasps and then throw one half of the whole barrette away. That's divorce. That's serious. Christ says it is not even the intent that the whole barrette be separated, let alone take off the 50 clasps and then throw one part of it away. Let it die. Get rid of it. He says the intent is that you not even take off the bronze clasp, that there not even be any space between you. That's what God intended from the beginning. Now, referencing the handout on the first page, referencing the handout, I have summarized here just Christ's edict, the statement. And I have here both Matthew 19, 4 to 6, and then Mark 10, 5 to 9. I'm just going to read Mark 10, 5 to 9. It says, and Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So down below that, I've broken up that precept into little divisions. You have male and female. The male leaves father and mother. He joins to his wife. She joins to her husband. They become one flesh. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Let not man separate. That is what Jesus Christ says. Divorce, he's not even going there yet. Say, we need to start back at square one, Pharisees. You're jumping all the way down to divorce. That is not where God's word starts. I don't even want space between you. I don't even want space between you. Now, let's look at a very familiar scripture where this Greek word, charizo, is also translated as separate. Go with me over to Romans 8, verse 35. Romans 8, in verse 35. This word, charizo, has been translated as separate in other areas. I want to read this section to kind of solidify and gain additional perspective on the importance of this word and how Christ uses it. And hear how Paul used it to the Romans, the church of God at Rome. Here in Romans 8, verse 35, it says, again, a very familiar section of scripture, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Right? When you think about separation, you know, Paul doesn't say here, who shall divorce us from the love of Christ? That's you know, you don't even want to think about that. It's never Christ's intent that someone that he is connected to spiritually throws him away, walks away from the truth, walks away from the church. But Paul is making the point here that Christ doesn't even want there to be separation between him and us. But there are trials, there are tribulations that put pressure on that, as it goes on to say here. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or the sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angel, nor principality, nor power, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now understand, our relationship which we have with Christ should be much deeper than our relationship that we have with our mates. That's one of the points that Paul is making here in Romans. But we must take our lead and our example from Jesus Christ and his love for the church. Right? That's made very clear over in Ephesians. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. We take our lead from Christ's love for the church within our marriage. And our spiritual love for Christ, which Paul says here, our spiritual relationship with Christ transcends even death. Our physical relationship with our wife as our mate does not transcend death. When death takes place, that relationship ends from a marriage perspective. Our spiritual relationship with Christ transcends even death. Christ uses the same word while your folks are alive. Don't separate. Don't even separate. But if we look at marriage through the lens of Romans 8, verse 35 to 39, just as trials challenge the relationship with Christ, our marriage is also challenged. That's the reality. The reality of separation can enter into our spiritual as well as into our marital relationships. Most marriages deal with many of the items that Paul lists here. Tribulations or trials, distresses or depression, persecution or injustice, famine and nakedness, lack of necessity, peril, sickness and tragedy, sword, war and death, or as the NIV states, or threatenings of death. Many of us have been at the bedside of maybe elderly parents where the husband and wife is there and one or the other is dying. That's a threat of death on that relationship. You know, at the point in time when that spouse dies, that relationship ends. A threatening of death. So these particular items that Paul lists here in Romans 8 are also applicable to marriage. Most do not, however, get married thinking separation is around the corner. Just like we don't get baptized and come into the body of Christ thinking that, well, maybe next week, next month, next year, 5 years, I'll leave this faith and go somewhere else. We marry in God's church making a covenant. Let me read through just very quickly this covenant that we make. It says, do you then, I'll just use Bob, Do you, Bob, faithfully promise and covenant with God in the presence of these witnesses to take Mary, her full name, to be your lawfully wedded wife in sickness and in health, in good times and in difficult times, for as long as you both shall live, to love her, to cherish her, to honor her, and to provide for her? The groom hopefully answers yes. If he says no at that point, back to the drawing board. Hopefully he answers yes. And then the same question with one modification is added to the wife. And do you, Mary, her first name, faithfully promise and covenant with God in the presence of these witnesses to take Bob, his full name, to be your lawfully wedded husband in sickness and in health, in good times and in difficult times, for as long as you both shall live, to love him, cherish him, honor him as God has ordained, to submit to him? Hopefully the wife then says yes. Yes. There is no clause for separation in that commitment. No clause for separation in that commitment. But separation is a reality. Divorce is a reality. But with this understanding, with what we've laid down so far, looking at these words, separation, and the other words that we've gone through, precepts, etc., with this understanding that we've covered so far, I want to come to a pivotal scripture regarding separation over in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 to 11. Go with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 to 11. Now, verse 10 to 11 talks about specifically, it talks about there and addresses separation. But I want to make sure we have this within context, within context. So I want to back up to chapter 6, just a couple of verses up. Chapter 6, verse 16, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16. You know, in chapter 6, Paul discusses a great deal and a great detail on the topic of sexual immorality within the marriage relationship. The chapter and the verse divisions are not part of the original text. You know, 1 Corinthians was one flowing letter without division. So let's just back up within his letter to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16. Paul states, "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two," he says, "shall become one flesh." So Paul emphasizes the teaching that Jesus Christ, the teaching of Jesus Christ that Matthew and Mark already covered. You see, I'm on the same page with them. Paul then continues by addressing issues or questions that were raised by members. And as I said, don't be afraid to raise questions. Drop down to chapter 7, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Paul says, "Now concerning the things which you wrote to me," concerning the things which you wrote to me. You know, isn't that a beautiful, beautiful revelation by Paul that he has taken the time not only to read their questions that were posed to him by the brethren, but he also is taking the time to answer them. He mentions here concerning the things, plural. Now, it would be nice if it would be awesome to see all the things that they wrote to Paul and see how they posed their questions. What were those questions? How did they pose them? It would be wonderful if we had all of those things that they wrote to Paul. As I stated earlier, I really don't want anyone to shy away from asking difficult questions. You ask me a difficult question, I will tell you, I don't know, but let me do some research. I'll get back to you. I probably will come back to you with 3 or 4 pages, single space type something, because I want to be thorough in my answer. But don't be afraid to ask the tough questions. Don't be afraid to ask the tough questions. You have something on your heart and in your mind, ask the questions. They brought these questions to Paul. And again, it's from these questions that teaching and learning blossoms. Now, we don't have the specific questions that were asked. We only have Paul's reply. However, without knowing the specific questions, there is a tremendous amount that we can learn from Paul's answers. So Paul gives the answer. Again, verse 1, it says, "Now concerning the things which you wrote to me, is it good for a man not to touch a woman?" What was the question? He gives us his answer, you know, is it good for a man not to touch a woman? What preceded that statement? We don't know. But the word touch here has several meanings. The word touch here in the Greek is hapto, H-A-P-T-O. The word touch here means to hold on to ignite, to set ablaze, to cling to hold fast to lay hold of, to grasp. Is it good for a man to grasp hold of a woman, to set her ablaze? I love that. Now, I'm not going to take the time in this section today to dissect this section of Paul's letter regarding the sexuality within marriage. It's a section that I do plan to cover. I want to be thorough and descriptive without being too explicit when I do cover that section. But we are going to cover it because it's in Scripture. The Song of Solomon is there for a purpose. So we need to go through this at some point in time, either through the series or after the series. I'd like it to be a part of this series. So at this point, however, I wanted to read through verses 1 to 9 to set the context for verse 10. Because verse 10 is set within this context. However, I want you to note that as we read through verses 1 to 9, this is radical teaching by Paul. This teaching by Paul levels the God-intended field between husband and wife that 2,000 plus years later, we still don't get. I've had some people make the comment, often women make the comment, "Oh, the Bible is very male chauvinist." No, it isn't. When we read through this, we're going to read through this and see how Paul is leveling that playing field within marriage. And he levels it in a way between husband and wife that we still don't get. We still don't understand. I will deal with that leveling in much more detail later, but let's just read through verse 1 to 9. It says here, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, is it good for a man? It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her." Right? This is radically different. "Let the husband render to his wife affection that is due her, and likewise the wife to her husband." Level playing field. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Level the playing field. This is radical teaching that we still don't get. Verse 5, "Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you, either one of you, because of lack of self-control." Verse 6, "But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment." Again, I'm not going to delve into verses 1 to 6, but I do want to talk about for a moment this word concession. Because it's important to understand this, because this falls in line also with the concept of precept. Paul says, "But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment." A concession, not as a commandment. This word concession in the Greek is sugonomai, S-U-G-O-N-O-M-E. This word concession means fellow knowledge or permission. Fellow knowledge or permission. I want to read this out of the Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary of the Old and New Testament. It says here, permission, this Greek word, a joint opinion, mind, or understanding, a concession or allowance. It is translated as permission. Paul is saying that he has made this statement with permission. That's what concession means. He has made this statement with permission. Permission from whom? Permission from Christ. Permission from Christ. Very important. It is not a command. It is an understanding, a concession, an allowance, a permission. Similar in a way to what Moses was permitted by Christ to do in writing a certificate of divorce. Paul is intended this same type of wisdom to be applied. Use wisdom regarding sexuality between husband and wife with the understanding that the playing field is level. It's level. He goes on to say here, again, rereading verse 6, but I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. Verse 7, for I wish that all men were even as myself. This is an indication that Paul was single by choice. But look what he says, but each one has his own gift from God. Paul recognized that his ability to be single by choice and have self-control, that was a gift from God. That was a gift from God. He says, one has a gift in one manner and the other in that. But I say to the unmarried and the widow, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. Verse 9, but if they cannot exercise self-control, man or woman, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now that phrase, with passion, is in italics, meaning that it wasn't there in the original Greek. But again, I'm not going to spend time today going through this particular section. But understand what Paul is saying here, this is a concession, not a commandment. It comes into play as we continue reading into verse 7. We then come to this very pivotal statement regarding separation in verse 10. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. It said, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Now, Paul is speaking to the married within the church, to believers. Now to the married I command, not I, but the Lord. Now, Paul is making sure that we understand what he is about to talk about at this point. A commandment of God. Paul is commanding this. Paul is commanding this. Now, I command. Now to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. So Paul is commanding this, but he is making sure that we understand that his statement that he's making now is a command from God. This isn't a concession. What he's about to state is a command. This word command here is a different Greek word. This word command here is paragangelo, P-A-R-A-G-G-E-L-L-O. This word command means to transmit a message, to enjoin, to command or declare. So what Paul is saying, yes, I'm commanding this, but understand that I'm just telling you what Jesus Christ commanded me to tell you. This isn't a concession. This is a command. This is a command. So Paul is about to transmit a message from Christ. This is not his own opinion. This is not a statement of concession. This is a command from Jesus Christ. One of the definitions of the Greek word charizo that meant separate, another definition of the word charizo translated into English is depart. Paul uses, or the translators use, the word depart. Paul used the same word for separate here, charizo. So he says, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Here's the command. A wife is not to depart, kurizo, separate from her husband. But if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. A husband is not to divorce his wife. This word depart here is the same Greek word kurizo, which means to place room between. A wife is not to place room between her and her husband. But even if she does separate, even if she does place room between them, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Again, he's talking about two believers. A husband is not to divorce his wife. Again, it's the same Greek word as separate. When Jesus Christ said, "Let not man separate," the same word here has been translated depart. In other words, a wife is not to separate from her husband, but if she does separate, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and the husband is not to divorce his wife. Let's look at the diagram on the bottom of page one. The diagram on the bottom of page one. Again, I have the scripture there. Now to the married I command, the statement here, the verse here, verse 10, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. So I've broken that up in these blocks down below. Again, husband and wife in the church. He's talking to both who are believers. I'll go across the top first. A believing wife. A believing wife. The wife is not to depart. If she departs, if she chooses to separate, there in yellow, she must remain unmarried. Separation. Or, in the green, be reconciled to her husband. She is not to divorce her husband. And because Paul makes the statement, and a husband is not to divorce his wife, even though he doesn't go through the same detail, specifically speaking to the husband, it's the same statement is applicable. So down below that, to the believing husband, a believing husband is not to depart. But if he departs, if he chooses separation, he must remain unmarried. He must remain in a separated state. Be reconciled to his wife. He is not to divorce his wife. So visually, that is what that statement is making. Paul states directly that a wife, his actual words here, he actually focuses his statement to the wife. He talks specifically to the wife and then adds the understanding that this also applies to the husband. But he speaks specifically to the wife not to separate from the husband, although the same thing is true for the husband. Might there be a reason why Paul made this statement to wives directly? I have an opinion with regard to that, and I'll state my opinion. We'll shore up that opinion when we get over to the Old Testament. But let me read you this out of a Stanford University study. Again, a perspective as to why Paul might have directed this statement directly to women. Stanford University study. So according to multiple sources, women initiate divorce more than men. On average, wives file divorce 66% of the time, and in some years, the number has risen to nearly 75%. In 2015, a 2015 study by the American Sociology Association found that women initiate 69% of divorces in the United States. The same study also found that college-educated women initiate divorce at a higher rate of 90%. However, in contrast, get this, in unmarried relationships, there wasn't a significant difference whether women or men chose to end the relationship. That's amazing insight. What he's saying is that prior to them getting married, if they decided to end the relationship, it's pretty much equal. The percentage of men who says we need to end a relationship prior to marriage is pretty much the same as women say we want to end a relationship. But once they are married, the percentage of the women deciding to separate from the relationship increases tremendously. Why might that be the case? And the study also says that women who have more education has a tendency to increase that percentage. Why might that be the case? That may indicate why Paul states to the women first. I believe that it is not a negative statement towards women, that he focused on the women first. But it likely says more about how men treat women after marriage, resulting in the wife leaving. It is very well understood that victims leave or desire to leave a relationship, whereas assailants, perpetrators, aggressors, etc., generally do not. In general, if the man is in control, right? He's in control of the finances, he controls the household, he has all of this power, and things are going south, right? The likelihood is that he's not going to be the first to say, I want out of this. It's going to be the one who is victimized, the wife. That's just truth. I believe, hence the higher percentage. Because of many dependent reasons, wives may stay in a toxic relationship. But as the statistics from the University of Stanford study indicates, with education comes a greater knowledge and greater economic flexibility. And I have seen this across the earth. Women have a tendency to stay in very toxic, bad relationships because of financial reasons. But education, more money, flexibility, separation increases. The request of the wives to leave a relationship. So even 2,000 years ago, the wife departing or desiring to depart for whatever reason was likely more frequently done than the cases of the husband deciding to divorce or deciding to separate. God instructs believers who separate to strive to reconcile. If they cannot reconcile, they must remain unmarried. This is out of the guidance paper, guidance information that the church provides to the ministry. If a believer separates from a believing mate, both mates are under bondage to the marriage covenant they made with God and must remain unmarried. Now, we're going to talk about conditions that the Bible speaks about that allows divorce to take place. We're going to get to that on the divorce when we get to divorce. But just talking about separation, where there's not a case, a biblically supported case for divorce, the Bible says that if believer separates, husband or wife separates, they must remain unmarried. The Bible gives judgments to both. However, the Bible does give judgments to both believers and unbelievers departing marriage, and the judgments are different. If you're in a case where you have a believing wife and an unbelieving husband, or a believing husband and an unbelieving wife, the Bible calls out a difference in how that's handled. There's one judgment if believers separate and a different judgment if unbelievers separate. But a believer is not under bondage to an unbeliever who is not pleased by words or by action to dwell with the believer. Let me read that again. But a believer is not under bondage to an unbeliever who is not pleased by words or actions to dwell with the believer. Paul goes on to explain this beginning in verse 12. Let's read through verse 12. Verse 12, he says here, to the rest, I say, not the Lord. Interesting. Now, Paul is saying what I'm about to say, this is my concession. I'm saying this with the permission of Christ, but this is not a command from Christ. Now, because Paul says, I, not the Lord, does not mean that this statement is not Holy Scripture. This statement is a concession, as we discussed earlier. It means that if you're going to apply this, you better make sure that you're doing your study, your research, you're getting counsel, you're going through all, dotting all the I's, crossing all the T's. But let's read through this. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if a brother has a wife who does not believe, okay, so you're talking about a disbeliever and a believer. If a brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Again, incredible. Paul, again, is leveling this playing field in marriage between husband and wife. Verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Level playing field. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Let's look at the handout, on the back of the handout here, page 2 of the handout. Let's walk through this. Now, what I have here, I have 3 columns here that are broken off by the red bars. The first column goes through 1 Corinthians 7, 12 to 13. The middle column addresses 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. And the last column addresses 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 7, 12 to 13. Verse 12 says, but to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if a brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. So down below that, if a husband in the church and a wife in the church, then I have the black bold line there below that. The wife is in the church, the husband is not. So let's look at the top above the black line first. The husband is in the church, the wife is not. You have a believing husband, you have an unbelieving wife. If the unbelieving wife, if she is willing to live with her husband, the believing husband is not to divorce her. If you go down below, again, level playing field. The wife is in the church, the husband is not. You have a believing wife and an unbelieving husband. If the unbelieving husband is willing to live with the wife, she is not to divorce her husband. Now we'll get to, again, reasons for divorce later. Again, we're talking separation today. The next column, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they're holy. There's level playing field within marriage. The unbelieving wife, there in the middle, is sanctified by the husband. As a result, your children are holy. Down below, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. Therefore, your children are holy. Last column. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. What happens when an unbelieving wife or an unbelieving husband is not willing to stay within relationship? What happens if an unbelieving wife or an unbelieving husband wants to depart relationship? He covers this. Verse 15. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Again, looking down below, the husband is in the church, the wife is not. the unbelieving wife is not willing to live with her husband, if she departs, she chooses to leave. She chooses to separate. It says, let her depart. Remember what Paul said. This is a concession. It's not a command. This isn't one of the deals where suddenly the wife decides that she can leave, and the husband like, woo, next Friday I can get remarried. Woo! Out of here. No, he said, you better plug in your brain. This is a concession. You better dot the I's, cross the T's. You better get some counseling. You better go through some processes here. But there is an allowance here. There is a permission here. If the unbelieving wife is not willing to live with her husband, and she departs, let her depart. Divorce is allowed, not under bondage. Divorce is allowed in that case, not under bondage. The playing field is level down below. You have a believing wife and an unbelieving husband. The unbelieving husband is not willing to live with his wife, and he departs. He departs. Again, a concession. You got to plug in your brain, go through the scriptures, get counseling. It's just not an automatic deal here. The unbelieving husband is not willing to live with the wife, and he departs. Let him depart. Divorce is allowed. Divorce is allowed, not under bondage. And when it means not under bondage, it means that the believing husband in the top or the believing wife down the bottom, that marriage is done with. They're allowed to remarry. This is what Scripture says. Like I said, I want to just walk through Scripture. That's what Scripture says. Back to the Bible, verse 17. But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. So let him walk. This is saying, look, you better take note of the decisions you're going to make with regard to this concession. Because first of all, how are you walking with the Lord? Is there culpability in your behavior? Are there some things that you need to change, even though he left or she left as an unbeliever? Where do you stand? But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordained in all the churches. I make this clear in all the church. The church, however, want to make this statement. The church is aware that a mate can be baptized, can be a baptized believer. This is talking about unbelieving. Right, I added the part there, in the church or not in the church. Paul uses the phrase a believer. Right, the church is aware that a mate can be baptized, a baptized believer, but has a lifestyle that would be described as an unbeliever. Both ways. Right, you can have a wife that's baptized in the church but has a lifestyle that would be described as an unbeliever. May fall into that category as an unbeliever. Go with me over to Titus chapter 1, verse 16. Titus 1, verse 16. Here in Titus 1, verse 16, it says, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. So there are cases where someone can profess to know God, but they are living a lifestyle of an unbeliever and may fall into that category. This is where counseling, wisdom, fasting, judgment comes in. A decision has to be made concerning the questionable status of a believing mate. And the Bible provides guidance with regard to that. When a member separates from an unbeliever because the unbeliever, he or she, an unbeliever, is not pleased to dwell, there are normally minimal problems regarding the church's judgment. For unbeliever, surely showing that he is an unbeliever and he departs. The exception would be when the unbeliever, because this also takes place, when the unbeliever claims that he or she is pleased to dwell. But the behavior is showing that this unbeliever isn't pleased. You know, I only abuse her or slap her on Fridays. And he thinks that's okay. No, that's not okay. No, that's showing that you're an unbeliever. There needs to be counseling with regard to that. There needs to be a lot of things with regard to that before a decision can be made with regard to that. But that's why Paul uses this phrase, a believer. There needs to be counseling of both parties to determine whether the person is an unbeliever, whether they are an unbeliever, not in the church, or where they have behaviors being baptized in the church. They're showing clearly that they are an unbeliever. Paul said, these are concessions. You better check the Bible. You better get counseling. Better go through the process. Now, we realize an unconverted mate might claim, again, that they are pleased to dwell, but the problem is that of their actions. Their actions may show that they are not pleased to dwell, especially with the converted mate's religion. And oftentimes, particularly in the past, there were situations where the unbeliever just was not going to allow the believer to keep the faith, not going to allow them to go to church, not going to allow them to keep the Sabbath, not going to allow them to do anything. And that becomes a problem. And the Bible provides guidance. So in closing, it was not my intent today to address specific issues or behaviors that may lead to separation. We'll cover primary areas when we discuss divorce, since it is often the same issues that may lead to separation that also lead to divorce. And the Bible is very clear on conditions that allow for divorce. And we'll go through those from what the Bible says. But today we've covered separation. We've covered a pretty good understanding of this particular topic. Not everything, as I said, we're just looking at the New Testament. There's a lot to be said in the Old Testament. The bottom line, what God has joined together, let not man separate. No room between. No room between. Not like the Pharisees that came saying, I want to divorce her for any reason. What? Not even part of the discussion. Jesus Christ basically saying, no, we first need to understand the intent was, I don't want space between you. Next time, marriage part 14, love, friendship, love, marriage in the middle, love, death, love, annulment, separation, divorce, and remarriage. Next time, part 3 in this particular section, we begin looking at the topic of divorce.